1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, as Peter, then of the 12. He said that phrase, according to the Scriptures. Now let's just say a few things quickly, then we move. He says the gospel is according to the Scriptures, which means that what is binding in the Old Testament is the gospel. If you read the Old Testament together, from Genesis through to Malachi, what you will read as its central theme is the gospel. In 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says to Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, if you look at the last part of that, instruction in righteousness, which is the word padias en diakosune, that is, if you look at the Old Testament, you equally find an instruction for spiritual growth. The word padia simply means that how to raise or train up a child. Ephesians 6:4, saying to fathers to nurture up their children. So, by the time you look at the foundation of that, you see that Hebrews 12:5, let's see Hebrews 12:5, just quick reference. Hebrews 12:5 says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Now he's quoting Proverbs 3:11-12. Now, the essence is that when you go to Proverbs, it says that what you ought to read is a father-son instruction on growth. And you discover that you have a lot of my son, precisely in the book of Proverbs, which means it's for spiritual growth. It's not for salvation. It's for spiritual growth. So, and 2 Timothy 3:15-16, Paul says he's able to make you wise unto salvation through faith from a child, breathos, which has nothing to do with the natural conception. Breathos there speaks about spiritual growth. You're able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. Then he says in 16, all the scriptures are profitable for spiritual growth, which means that there is no portion of the Old Testament that is not for spiritual growth. I just mentioned Proverbs, for example, to you. And so the gospel is the message of salvation, and within that message comes the truth about spiritual growth. So the gospel is not what I hear to be saved alone, it's also what I hear to grow. Alright. So it says, according to the scriptures, kata tas graphas, which is where you read the scriptures together, this will be your conclusion. So, in this delivery, or in this explanation, pardon me, we see Paul mention that he was seen of Peter. Oftentimes we stop with 4, but then he doesn't stop at 4. He goes to 5, then 6, then 7, fundamental elements of the gospel. And we mentioned that the other day on Saturday, that the fact that they saw Jesus, right, physically, is fulfillment of scripture. We have a more sure word of prophecy, which we said is the word bebios propheticon. That is, the words of the prophets have now been assured and confirmed by our eyewitness. So the eyewitness account is theology. It might not have the same value as other things, but then that's the argument, really, because it's theology. If you say God has done something, then we need proof that he has done it. Now, in the ancient world, writing biographies is part of theories, philosophies, and of course in this instance it's part of doctrine. So where we have autobiographies or biographies, they stand also as legitimate doctrine. Now, the book of Luke, we've been on chapter 3, of course that's not on video, but if you get to the series we had done earlier, we've done some studies to chapter 2 into 3, you'll find out that we said that the best way to understand the Gospel of Luke, the Synoptic of Luke, is to read the very last chapter. So you read, and that in itself, and that in itself is the way to read the Old Testament. We said you read backwards. You go back, having seen the four Gospels, you go back and read. Now, the book of Luke is exactly like that. When you read that conversation on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus meets two of his own disciples, one of them was Cleopas and his own friend, and then he engages them with the rhetoric which we have explored. Then in 25, he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Now, when we hear slow, which is the word bradus in the Greek, now, when you read the Old Testament, it says God is slow to anger. I think the Yoruba version has it like someone that doesn't get angry easily. So it's like, it's not easy on me to get angry. So slow to wrath will mean don't do it quickly. Okay, but not so. When you look at James 1 and 19, it says, be swift to hear, slow to wrath. I mean, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You discover he's not saying, take your time before you talk. He's actually saying, say nothing. Say nothing concerning the subject and issue. Rather, don't be slow to wrath. Bradus means you are not yielding to talk. You are not yielding to talk in the contextual usage of that. So when you hear God is slow to wrath, it simply means he's not willing to be angry. He's not willing to wrath. So when you read slow of heart, it means your heart is not responding at all to the gospel. To believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? Begin that Moses and all the prophets expounded to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, by the time you see verse 44, where he says, these are the words, well, logos, they are lego, that means this is the message, which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, Luke's Gospel 24:44, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. 45. Then opened ye their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them. Now when he said unto them, the Greek there is, he kept saying to them. He kept saying to them, which means for the exposition he did, the exegesis he did, the hermeneutic he did, this is the summary of it. He kept saying to them, O fools and slow of heart, he said earlier. Now he says here that according to the scriptures, it showed them that this is the Christ, is what has happened to me. Then he says he kept saying to them, thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, which is exactly what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Put it together, you see. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:14, if the dead be not raised, if Christ be not raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. 1 Corinthians 15:17, then are you in your sins. So put that together, you're seeing the same analogy. Then verse 48, which is where I was going, it says, you are witnesses of this. So the crucial part of it is that there's an eyewitness to what has happened to the fulfillment of scripture. He was seen of Cephas, then the 12. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5. In other words, we go back to reread the scriptures. And in this instance, we go back to reread the book of Luke. Now look at Luke chapter 2. So Luke is not just writing history. Is writing history as fulfillment of scripture. History as theology. And we said one of the ways to read the Old Testament with the four Gospels is a figural reading. You read it together and discover there are two different events have happened and they have similarities. In our books, The Wrath of God, and then Understand as Thou Readest, Volume 3, we also came up with a concept called identification unifiers. That is, your ability to unify two separate events that happened at two separate times, but have the same theme, the same context, and then obviously the same theology. Look at Luke's Gospel 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, the background of that, you have the mother kept all the sayings in her heart. Verse 51, Luke's Gospel 2, verse 51. And also the fact that they found him at the temple. So look at two things. He was found at the temple. His mom kept the sayings in her heart. And then he grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. Now go to 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And let's read what Jesus is fulfilling here. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 26. And the child, I have the mom too, the mom, Anna, was in the background, right, who sang praises to God. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. So you can see that this is Luke saying Samuel prefigures Jesus. Again, Samuel is a miraculous conception by the prophecy of ministry of Eli. And Samuel was to serve the Lord for the rest of his life. So you have that again in the background. Luke is saying Samuel prefigures Jesus, just like Jesus said, "These are the words I said to you: all things must be fulfilled written in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms concerning me." And ought not the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory, opening your understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. So it means that we said that God's word is human language. One, God's word is also found amongst men. So that means man can be the center point of God's knowledge. That is, God's word is woven around human activities and human actions and all of that. So quickly, let's go to chapter 3. We want to do some quick study this morning, this evening. Alright, so chapter 3, quickly. And in the 15th year, verse 1, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip's tetrarch of Iturea, and of the regions of Trachonitis, and Lyonas the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came to all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Look at verse 4. It's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked parts, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." All flesh. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, you'll see the same thing was said about Simeon. Simeon prayed that he will see the Lord Christ. Luke 2:26. And when Jesus came in verse 30, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Now, go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 says this is prophecy fulfilled. Now, Isaiah 40 only becomes clear, as we've studied, when you read through to 61, 62, 66, and all of that. But Isaiah 40, where this prophecy is found written, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, if you keep reading, and you get to verse 9, O Zion that brings good tidings, get thee up in the high mountain, O Jerusalem that brings good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, track it back again. Behold your God. Now, yet again, verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall reveal. All flesh shall see it. Verse 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord, a highway for our God. So this prophecy authenticates the fact that the person John will arouse will be God himself. So in verse 7, then he said to the multitude that came forth to baptize of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within ourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God is able to raise these stones, to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid on the root of the trees. No, this is all figurative. Every tree, therefore, which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, this gives you a Genesis background. All right, tree of knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. Trees that bring forth good fruit and not will refer to man's activities, disobedience, and all of that. So, which means that the way we read, we must read it together. We said that before. You keep reading them into each other, an intertextual application of a sort. You read this into that and read it backwards. Well, every prophet that stands to minister in the Old Testament will be teaching from the Torah, the first five books. And every prophet that stands to minister also in the New Testament era, let's assume that is from Matthew, will equally be teaching from the Old Testament. So nobody came up with new words and all of that. You know, I used to say that there are two words that are peculiar to the New Testament. I used to say that. I would say, well, the word Zoe, eternal life, and then also another word. No, I didn't really say much of that, but I did say the word agape, which obviously is not a New Testament coinage of the Greek. Even though it's a Greek word, it has within it so many concepts within the Old Testament, faith in God and God's faithfulness. Oh yes, it's a New Testament truth, no doubt. But then it has every word you find in the New Testament has an Old Testament narration to it. And so he says, John, what shall we say then, or do then? He answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that had meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Then said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. Now, he say, and then verse 14, so soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsehood, and be content with your wages. And as people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he is the Christ or not. And so, the point is, and this is Luke. Luke is playing on something here by saying the soldiers came, obviously the Gentiles. You know, we say one of the things about Luke's rendition is that he brings in a view, a clear one, about Gentile salvation. So he refers to, you know, the soldiers coming and all of that. And obviously, John is making commentaries of the things of the day, of his day. Now let's pay attention to verse 15. And then they asked whether he was the Christ or whether he was not. And why? Because of the text we just read now. But John is very clear. John says, no, I am not. He says, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, again, when we read the synoptic, we discover that besides Luke, also Matthew applies his phrase, the Holy Ghost and with fire, Matthew 3:11 and 12. You have Mark 1:8 that doesn't mention fire, it just says the Holy Ghost. And then you also have John 1:33 and 34 as well, which just says the Holy Ghost. Now, the truth is, it has nothing to do with whether it was right or wrong, because Jesus himself did mention fire a couple of times in his own statement. So that's no doubt a validation of the fact that this wasn't an incorrect statement. Yeah, we have Acts 1, 4, and 5, but Jesus does make mention of the same John's prophecy. It doesn't add fire at all in Acts 4 and 5, 1, 4, and 5. But the point is, he says in verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat with his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, of course, when you read unquenchable fire, that takes you to Isaiah 66, which is again prophecy. Isaiah 66, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that were transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Neither shall their fire be, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Isaiah 66 and 24. Obviously talking about the fate of unbelief. Now again, if you look at that, Mark 9:44, writing the words of Jesus, or from 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, unto the fire which shall never be quenched. The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, we've explained all this before. Simply means that when you say the fire is not quenched, it simply means that the fire will totally destroy. It doesn't mean something that goes on everlasting. You get the books, we've studied all this before. I think it has to be in These Are God. It also understands that what I read is volume 2. I guess some in volume 3 too. Now, by saying this, it's simply saying that there is a consequence of not believing. Because he says in verse 7, from the wrath to come. So there's a consequence of not believing. Now, yet again, we have other texts that refers to here, Isaiah 17, verse 13. Isaiah 17, verse 13. All right. Nations shall rush like washed mice, and the Lord shall rebuke thee, and shall flee far off, and shall chase as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. We have Jeremiah 13:24. As a stubble that passed by with the wind of the wilderness, and we also have Jeremiah 15:7. Jeremiah 15:7. I'll find them with a fan in the gates of the land. I'll bereave them of children. I'll destroy my people since they have returned not from their ways. So you have the concept of what happens to people who do not accept the hand of God's deliverance. I just want to show you a text. I don't know why I forgot it. Now, look at something in Ezekiel. Chapter 3. You know, we said, because you really need to read the scriptures together. I think I mentioned this in a meeting recently, that you don't conclude any chapter of any book without reading the whole book. If you want to be sure of what is in there in Luke's Gospel 3, verse 16 and 17, you've got to read the whole book of Luke. Oh, not just that. You're going to read the whole synoptic, the four. Oh, not just that. You're going to read Genesis to Malachi. Isn't that too much? Isn't your unbelief much enough? Now watch this now. Watch this very well. Son of man, I've made thee a watchman. Ezekiel 3:17. To the house of Israel, therefore hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou, pay attention here, and thou givest him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But, now what is that? But his blood will I require from your hand. Now, if God's the one doing it, why is he requiring it from your hand? He says, you warn them that your iniquity, you are self-destruct. If you don't warn them, and then they die. Why would I now say, I'll require that blood from your hand if I was the one that carried it out? Who's following what I'm saying here? He says, warn them. So, look at the next verse. Verse 19. But if you warn the wicked, and he turns not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked ways, he shall die in his iniquity. But you shall be delivered. Thou hast delivered your soul. So you need to read scripture probably and say, who did what? Warning you, he's not doing you. Is that not like general language? Warning you is not doing you. Warning you about what will happen is not me telling you what I'm going to do. So he says, if you don't warn them, whatever happens to them will be required in your hand. Remember Jesus said, if you enter a city and they don't agree with what you say, he says, you dust the soles of your feet. In other words, it is up to you. And Paul in Acts 13 and Barnabas did the same thing. It's up to you. He's not saying, and God will strike you. No. It's almost like saying, hey guys, it's up to you now. We'll leave you to yourself. Romans 1 says, God gave them up. Romans 1. God, Romans 1. God gave them up. Romans 1 verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness. Romans 1:26. God gave them up to vile affections. Romans 1:28. God gave them up over to a reprobate mind. In other words, he's helpless here. He gave them over. You see, one thing we need to learn is that sin is self-destructive. Sin is spiritual. It's a spiritual law. Alright, so God gave them up. So when he speaks of this, his pen is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, Luke 3:17, and gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire, unquenchable, and many other things in the exhortation preaching unto the people. He's not saying he's going to do it. He's actually showing you this is the absence of his spirit. And because he's doing nothing, the language says he has done something by doing nothing. Praise God. So, and that's how to study it well. If you go back to the Ezekiel text, the Jeremiah text, the Isaiah text, you discover God is warning them not about himself. He's warning them of the consequences of sin, which is spiritual in nature. And we go in verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, the brother Philip's wife, and all the evils that Herod had done, added yet this above all, he shut up John in prison. So somehow John got to jail. Look at 18 again. He says, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Some verses, many other words. If you go to John's Gospel 3, you see many other things that John said, spoke about eternal life, John 3. I'll read from about verse 30, verse 26 about that, to verse 30, then 36. You see John in there. Now, something again that John plays with here, I guess we need to look at it. is that in Luke 3, when he says, the fan is in his hand, that word there, you know, gives you an idea of wind, and you don't forget the word wind is also similar to the word spirit. So that gives you what we've said oftentimes as a kind of metonymy of the spirit's inability to save when a man doesn't believe. So good. Verse 21, and I guess we'll take up a few things from there. Here it goes, he's put behind bars, which is not strange to many other prophets in the Old Testament. That's a persecution that oftentimes goes with Old Testament prophets too. So, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. Because when you use the phrase, the heaven was open, it's not referring to, heaven is often used figuratively to mean something supernatural happened. God spoke, an utterance was made. And the Holy Ghost descended on in a bodily shape, like a dove on him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, thou art my son, in thee I am well pleased. Of course, again, that's again figurative. When you hear heaven, go back to the Old Testament, and you say, heaven is your throne. Something like that. Let's say Matthew 3, something to just be quickly. Matthew 5, verse 34. Swear not at all by heaven, or it is God's throne, or by the earth, it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Matthew 3, 34, 35. So when it says heaven, it's God's throne, it's not a place outside the earth. That's not what he's referring to here. And this is not about look sound like Jehovah's Witness. No. When I say heaven, it means God's throne in the earth. So when he says heaven was open, it simply means that, as it were, the Spirit of God spoke, or God spoke, or God did something. Thou art my son. In thee I am well pleased. Look at Ezekiel 1:1. We have quite some Ezekiel in here. Ezekiel 1:1. By the river of Sheba, and the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel 1:1. Then you look at Acts 7:56. It means there's a vision. Okay? And it happened here in the earth. Thou art my son, in whom I am well pleased. We've done a bit of that study before now, from the other synoptic, that it, when you say thou art my son, and you have several texts that come to mind. The first, interestingly, will be Abel. Abel, who eventually was that seed, was that son, the son who is righteous, and then he's killed by his brother Cain. Then you now have Isaac, that's Genesis 22, take your son, your only son. Okay? Then you now have Israel is my son, Exodus 4, 22 and 23, and my firstborn. Israel is my son and my firstborn. Now, the background of that, quickly, when you say my son, you need to go quickly to Genesis, where it says the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay? I'll put enmity between thy seed and thy seed. So then you have Abel, then you have Isaac, right? Then you have Israel. Which means that the promise of Genesis, alright, is why you have the word son. Now, within the Old Testament language, when you use the word son, I think it's the word bini. It has to an heir, one who inherits your work or your words or your property. So when he says, thou art my son, the first thing on our mind should not be the maternity word, all right? When he says, thou art my son, it means everything I have said is for him. Everything I have, everything I'll do is about him. And I think I mentioned this a couple of times, that when you see John 1:18, that says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten, and you discover the word monogenes, and then you get to being born again, genoa. Somehow, John slants those phrases. While we have genoa for birth, what is used for Jesus simply means to come out of. So which means that in John 1:18, he's not talking about to be born like dad and mom come together, then they have a child. No, he's talking about someone emerging from another. And he describes it in John 1:14 by saying the word became flesh, which is the word genomai. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory and dwelt amongst us. The word skinny. Bringing in the Exodus narrative of having a tabernacle, moving tabernacle that eventually became the temple in the resurrection. So by saying thou art, this is my son, what goes to your mind is that the prophecies of the scriptures are going to come to pass. Right? So in Psalm 2 verse 7, it says, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for inheritance. So which means that this is the son who is that seed of Abraham. In him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Where else do you have that? You have that in Genesis 1. So Genesis 1, 26, 28. Genesis 3, 15 and 16. So what you have by saying you are my son, you go back and read the son. The son in Genesis. The son in Genesis 3 and 4, the son in Genesis 12, then 22, and then the son in Genesis, no, that's Exodus chapter 4. Then you get to David. Then you have the 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will raise up a son, and the word raise in the Septuagint is the same word anastasia, which means to make to stand like resurrection from the dead. And I'll make him to sit on the throne. So, when you hear son, your mind should never be first to read son in your language today. Go to the Old Testament, get the word bini, is an heir. Alright, someone who, you know, later you have the words like first fruit, firstborn, all that. But, the point is, when you read that about Jesus, it's not the conception of Mary that is being referred to. What is being referred to is the heir of God's promise in humanity. The heir of God's promise in humanity. Hebrews 1:1, God was sorry times to diverse men has spoken time past in the fathers to the fathers by the prophets, and in this last he spoken in his son, who is, whom he had made the heir. Heir, you have the word clerinomos, clerinomai, heir of all things, which everything that was prophesied is for him. He is the son, the oios, the bene. Hope I'm just right. In whom I am, in thee I am well pleased. Again, that takes you to the prophecies. And then Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, being, as I was supposed, a son of Joseph, which was a son of Eli. Now, of course, 30 years of age, oftentimes, will be like where they count for adulthood in their day. 30 years of age. So hearing him as the son of God, of course, I need to also just track back to Luke 1:35. He shall be called the son of God. Luke 1:35. Then we'll get to Luke 4 much later. So you have the genealogy. We've explored that in the genealogy. Oftentimes it's just to take you back to Genesis. The essence for genealogy is Genesis. That how does this relate with the promise of Genesis. So he tracks it back and goes to Adam, verse 38. And somehow Luke, because of the audience that he writes for, you know, we said the book of Luke is the A part of the book of Acts. So because he's presenting his defense to a Gentile audience, he lets them see that Jesus is for the nations, Jew and Gentile. So he presents, more different from Matthew, he presents the Gentile connotation, as it were, narrative of the genealogy of Jesus. Then, 30 years, we said, basically, just about 30 years means it's not exact, but oftentimes when, in the Greek society, it's when people enter public service. Also, look at the Levites, Numbers 4. Numbers 4. Numbers 4, verse 3 through to 47. You read that they also were about just the same age of 30 years. Numbers 3, verse 3 to 47, yeah. Let's go start there, I see that. So, it's, you know, both the Greek society and then the Jewish society, the Jewish. So again, we pick out the fact that genealogy here basically is to say, this is to Adam. Then he picks out something, let's look at verse 38. The son of Enos, which was the son of Seth. What's he saying? It's not from Cain. Critical. Which was the son of Adam. Which was of God. Doesn't have son there. Which was of God. And King James put son in there, but it's fine. So chapter 4 verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned unto Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterwards was hungry. Now, this is another very stylish way of writing the Old Testament to show you that Jesus is, that Israel embodied in a man. Now, look at similarities. You have 40 days and 40 nights, you have 40 years, and you have been led by the Holy Ghost. Now look at Exodus. Exodus, where he led them, just with the book of Exodus generally, he led them through the wilderness. Alright? So you have Exodus is being related in here. And it says 40 days. He was tempted of the devil. In those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward grew hungry. Now, so you know what he's talking about. The devil said unto him, if you be the son of God. Now, why would you ask that question? Because if Israel failed in the Exodus to fulfill the promise of God, all right, which is in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, to be a nation of kings and priests, and to be the light of the world. If they failed, and Israel was called my son, my firstborn, and then this is the prophecy. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So you see the connection. So this is Israel again. Now, to know the significance of this is that the three texts that you will see Jesus mention at this temptation were from Deuteronomy. Now, what is Deuteronomy? It's simply the second law. So, they failed, they're in the wilderness, many of their fathers perished, they haven't seen all the works of God. Now they want to cross again and get into, as it were, the promised land. And then the law is given back. So Deuteronomy is simply the law rewritten again. This is again. Take it again. Another chance. So Jesus, on the three occasions, all his texts are from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, 13, 6, 16, and 8, 3. These are the things God said to Israel in the second advent, during the test in the wilderness. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. Thou remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee this 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know that in your heart that thou wilt keep his commandments or not. So he's also led to keep his commandments. So would he, like Adam or like Israel, fail the test? No, he didn't. So we have also Moses also fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Look at that similarity, the figurative reading there. Then he says, make this stone to bread. And Jesus answered and said unto him, it's written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by the prophecy, by the word of God. So if Moses says that in Deuteronomy 8 and 3, the word has to be the promise made to the fathers. And that has to be the promise of Genesis. In other words, the signs and miracles is not the promise, but the word. Verse 5, and the devil taking him up into an high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me, and to whomever I will I give it. Therefore thou wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him alone will you serve. Last one. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. Now, there's a quote of Psalm 91, verse 11. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now, this is Psalm 91. This is somewhere a sublime lesson here. Okay? It goes to Psalm 91 and says, yeah, why not jump and see whether God's that protective power that he is. What a time we live in. To have that scripture quoted now. Thou shalt jump. Because God says he will keep all his, he will make his angels charge over thee. He will give you his angels charge over thee. And Jesus says, no. No, no. After people say, well, Satan didn't quote it well. Satan didn't quote it well. That's beside the point. You know? That's really not what the issue is. Because if he didn't quote it well, then it wasn't a temptation. But the point is, Jesus says, it's said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God in Deuteronomy. Which means you cannot read the psalm without Deuteronomy. Like we've always said, that the background of all New Testament text is the Old Testament. And you can't understand Deuteronomy 6 till you also understand that you don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God, the promise that God made. So, background Deuteronomy, Exodus, Genesis, the background of Psalms, that is the kingdom of David and all that, will be the first five books. So, just like, you know, if you read Matthew 19, they came to Jesus in Matthew 19, 3, it says that, for which cause shall a man put away his wife? Then he says, go to Genesis, guys. Genesis 2. It gives Genesis 2 in verse 4 and 5. And then they say, what are you talking about? Why then did Moses give an instruction to write the bill of divorcement? Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Matthew 19. They came to him, quoting the scripture. 24, verse 1, yeah? Then he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, Suffer thee to put away your wives. From Genesis it wasn't so. Which means you must always find the context. Why were they told to do this? Something must have happened. Why were they told? Something must have happened. So in other words, Satan read again quotes out of context. He quotes Psalm 91 out of context because Psalm 91 is a psalm of God's promise. David doesn't just get up and say, oh, speaks in tongues and gives a prophecy. He gives a prophecy based on God's promise. Peter will say there is no prophecy or scripture that has any private interpretation. Holy men of God spoke. Well, the prophecy came in the old time, not by the will of men. 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, yet again we find Satan lifting the text of scripture out of context. He does that a lot. In Genesis chapter 3, he said that. He did that also. He does that a lot. And so, Psalm 91 and verse 11, just like we have said, has to be read together with the entire Old Testament. Precisely, the background of Genesis. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now, if you observe a couple of things in there, whether you look at verse 5, he took him up to an high mountain, or verse 9, to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, on much of these instances, there's something else somewhere that I think we should explore. It's a bit farther away from where we are, but put your hands in there and go to chapter 23. Verse 37. Let's take verse 35. They said to him, he saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Then in 37, if you be the king of the Jews, save thyself. So, the first, the ruler derided him, 35, then the soldiers. Then he doesn't stop there. Then one of those were malefactors, 39. If you be Christ, save yourself and us. What is Luke saying? Luke is saying there's a consistent temptation from the devil about Jesus. And it's not that he goes to Jesus and he says, hey, if you are the Son of God, jump. It's not that. Satan does not tempt outside men. And when you read later on where this is read really right by Matthew, Matthew 16, 21 and 22, where he says, I'm going to reduce Jerusalem taken captive and killed of the elders and then chief priests in Jerusalem, and then arise the third day, and then immediately you have Peter says, be far from you, Lord. He began to rebuke him, and Jesus says, the same statement. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things which be of men, or be of God, sorry, but of men. We also know, we'll look at that later, they wanted to make him king. We also know they asked him at some point to show them a sign. So, in other words, Luke is writing one event, but he's writing many events as one. And how you know that? In verse 13, he says, Satan departed from him for a season to return again. So, the temptations of Jesus were amongst men. Now, John gives us a bit more background to that. John 12. John 12. Where Jesus mentions the prince of this world. John 12. Now, verse 31, shall the prince of this world be cast out? Now is the judgment of this world. What's he talking about? Signifying verse 33, the death he shall die. Now, verse 14. And verse 14. Church chapter 14, sorry. And verse 30. I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. Look at chapter 16. Verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, when he mentions the prince of this world, he's obviously referring to Satan's manifestation amongst the elders, the priests. Praise God. Say praise God. Is that clear? That's what he's referring to. Comment to me. Because if you read much of the scriptures and you hear, and they came to Jesus and tempted him. They came to Jesus and they came to tempt him. They were asking questions to tempt him. So Luke presents Jesus amongst men and the walks of darkness as that wilderness. And he presents to us to reread the Old Testament and come back here and say, Jesus has come to fulfill, alright, he is here to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. So he goes and says, he went for a season. And he keeps coming back through the priests, through the elders, through the Pharisees and through the Sadducees. We saw one in Matthew 19. They came to tempt him. You can read that. It's a whole lot. We've seen that before now anyway. They came to tempt him. So, the temptation of Jesus is not someone showing up in a vision. That's no longer a temptation. If you're an African, call that attack. A temptation simply means it will come from amongst men. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, there is no temptation that is not found amongst men. There is no temptation, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, that is not common to man. That is not common to man. Amongst men. So it's amongst men. Hebrews 4:15 says he was at all point tempted, yet without sin. And that validates the fact that he was human. So Jesus becomes that Israel, that son, from that temptation. He fulfills the Deuteronomy, that is, the law of God's promise was given to him and he fulfilled it. He is the son. So he is the son by incarnation, you following? He is the son by the confirmation of the prophecy of John. He is also the son by fulfilling Deuteronomy. And then he is validated by the resurrection. Praise God. So, here we are. In verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in the synagogue, being glorified of all, he came to Nazareth. Now you notice that the word he taught, there is no ministry in the Old Testament outside teaching. It's teaching is of God. He taught. And watch this now. He says, his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. This is written here. And he says, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now somewhere, you know, he's quoting Isaiah 61. Or he's preaching from Isaiah 61. I take that back. Isaiah is the one quoting him, right? Because Isaiah is a prophecy. Isaiah is a prophet. Jesus is the word. So it can't be the word quoting the prophecy. It has to be the prophecy quoting the word. Isaiah 61 verse 1 to 3 is what he references here. But there's something he doesn't talk about. He doesn't talk about the day of vengeance of our God. Now, no doubt he doesn't mention that. But there are other places where he does. But at this instance, he doesn't. We'll explore that another time. He closed the book. He gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them were in the synagogue were fasting on him. And he began to say unto them. Now, when you say, he began to say unto them. Pay attention here. You know, I said that earlier this evening. That he began to say, which is, this is his message. This is what he taught all the time. And so, Luke is not saying just in that synagogue alone. He said he began to say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So, he brings to them the fulfillment of the scriptures. That's what he does. He therefore highlights to us how Jesus fulfills the scriptures. Now, no doubt Jesus is mentioning, as it were, is prophesying. Fulfill means to come to pass. Now, take that together with Luke 24, 44. All things must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. These are the words that I said to you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And when was he fulfilled? This was fulfilled in his resurrection. Pay attention here. To preach the gospel to the poor, some version says the meek. Now, I've heard people say what it means is that when you don't have money, because Jesus came, you have money. How does that sound? One, that didn't happen in the four gospels. Two, it didn't happen in the book of Acts. So the poor here will be, call it in an interesting way, let's call it the heading of the sermon. Poor is those that are stripped of honor, those that are without wealth, and in this context, those without the promise of God, those without the Spirit of God. And he says, to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, in my King James, and I think this is deliberately done, I have the King James translation. Somebody called me the other day and said, why do you stick to King James so much? I don't know. Now, I have a semicolon, which means the translators realize that it's like, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor who are brokenhearted. You following? Who are the brokenhearted, the captives, those who are blind, and those who are bruised. So, he's not talking about lack of minimum wage. Amen. Or having basic necessities, humanly speaking. He's saying, spiritually speaking, those who are poor are brokenhearted. Those who are poor are, and I use the word aphesis, deliverance here, which you want to bring out what aphiemi. To the captives, recovering of sight. I think we've explored this text. Have we? No, we have. We must have at the beginning. Did we? At the very introduction, we did. Right, we have. So I don't have to repeat myself. We have. You know, there's a lockdown period that is long. So we have. Alright, good. To set at liberty them that are bruised, the acceptable year of the Lord. So, is definitely not referring to what you can call physical wealth or physical poverty here. It's a spiritual condition. Then he says, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. It's not saying today Monday or today Tuesday. Let's assume what he was even referring to was every blind guy, every deaf ear stopped. That didn't happen in one day. So this day will mean at this time, in my incarnation, in God has come as a man, that scripture is now fulfilled in your ears. And then they wondered at the gracious word he puts out of his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? Which means that they were aware that the person spoken of there is God's chosen son. Now, you didn't go to read Isaiah. We've done that study in the book of Isaiah and our recent books also you see in there that there is a consistent servant being spoken of from chapter 40 through to 66. Isaiah 40 to 66. So they said, what is this not Joseph's son? Now, historically speaking, now I don't have to argue over this. It's believed that Joseph was already dead here. So he said, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself, whosoever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Then he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, now that's Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now look at the contrast. Israel, then Zarephath, which is a Gentile community. See the emphasis of Luke now. Well, if you say no to him, the Gentiles will say yes to him. Same way that Elijah wasn't sent to any, but to those who were Gentiles. In 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Gentile Syrian. And all that in the synagogue where they heard these words, they were filled with wrath. See where the wrath is coming from. They were filled with wrath. Now, when it says, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, that is the gospel. Now, what about the day of vengeance? You just saw it. When they said no, they were filled with wrath. So, the gospel is God's work. Healing the broken heart is God's work. The wrath is man-made. And you saw the response here. They were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the borough of the hill where the city was built, and they might cast him down headlong. And he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. So, again, look at the concept of this day. I want us to go back to that phrase, this day is fulfilled in your ears. It's not a Monday. Or a Tuesday. Look at chapter 23, verse 43. Chapter 23, verse 43, yeah. Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, of course, look at chapter 19, verse 5. Zacchaeus make haste and come down, for today I must abide in thy house. Then verse 9, chapter 19, verse 9, this day is salvation come to his house, for as much as he is also a child of Abraham. So the phrase this day is not a particular day, means this time. Now, chapter 2, verse 11, Unto us is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So you can see the concept has to do with the coming in of Jesus and the fulfillment of the scriptures. So get again to chapter 4. Chapter 4, yeah. Then he now saw, verse 33, a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What are we to do thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked and said, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown in the mist, he came out of him, and he hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. The fame of him went into every place of the country about, and he rose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's mother-in-law, which is Simon's wife's mother, was taken with a great fever, and he besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and he left her, and immediately she rose and ministered unto them. And when the sun was setting, all that were sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils were came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. When it was the day, he parted and went into the desert, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, and he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for there I am sent." And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So we kind of see something very prominent, the casting out of devils, which we said is a signpost of the work of deliverance, which is Christ being the one to deliver humanity from the stranglehold of sin. Of course, in being able to understand the reason for the miracles that he did, is critical so that we don't see Jesus primarily as a magician in the four Gospels. Yet again, it's like Moses, his first work was to say the promise to Israel. Now, he will do that with the aid of signs. But you know that in Egypt, they already had magicians who were already doing signs. So that wasn't the primary work. The primary work was the promise. And so, again, it's a bit unfair to just sit with the four Gospels as Jesus doing miracles all over the place, and he was just, you know, getting people astonished by the things he did, and forgetting that the issue was he has come to fulfill prophecy. That is what we should focus on. If we take our eyes off that and look at the casting out of demons and not why the demons were cast out at all, then we lose the message. So it's critical to see why he does the signs and the wonders. It has to do with the message of the gospel. Now, I go back again to what he said about a prophet not without honor. And the fact that you have something very prominent in the history of Israel, a rejection of the prophets. It's something that, you know, Luke buys in. And don't forget, we've said that Luke is presenting a defense. The defense of Paul being the same with Jesus, you know, and carrying out his ministry on earth. Said that before. So chapter 5 verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. Now when you say the word of God, what are we referring to, guys? That is Genesis to Malachi, right? Mm-hmm. So they came to hear the word of God. He stood up by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people. Something consistent. He taught them the scriptures again out of the ship. And when they had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep. If you know what this means today, you probably wonder what really happened. Launch into the deep. And let down your net for drought. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that the ships began to sink. Right? And Simon saw it and fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Now, this same guy is going to hear, depart from Satan. You know, so come on, interesting. And he was astonished and all that were with him at the drought of the fishes which were taken. And then Jesus, just like he does to miracles, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, I want you to pay attention to something, because this is one of those scriptures that is being manipulated by people. He says, fear not, from henceforth. Which means that the miracle was a signpost for something else. You shall catch men. So which means that Jesus' miracle here has to do with evangelism. From now, you will catch men. Now, you know, we did say that there was something, you know, right here, just within this text, that had an Old Testament narrative. For example, we find in Exodus 16, for example, 13, where there's a multiplication of food. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. 2 Kings 42, okay, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42 to 44. Exodus 8, verse 6. And verse 17, Exodus 8 again, verse 24, Exodus 10, verse 13. So, this is a miracle of the promise. A miracle is a sign. It's a miracle of the promise. He said, these are the words I said to you, all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms. He opened in the understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Then he kept on saying to them, thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer and then rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witness of this. So the issue is what he will do afterwards. That is why he says, from now henceforth, you will catch men. The second time he's going to do a miracle similar to this is John 21, where he says, cast your net to this side, and they came out, oh, what a great catch. Then he says, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than this? That I do, Lord. You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to feed my lambs. You're going to feed my sheep. Three times. After the second miracle, he also talks about men. So this is not at all a text for believing God for a great drought. And you have, I was saying this in the cell meetings on Sunday, I think. I said, when you have a conversation with people, first of all, let them understand the subject matter. If somebody begins to mention this text of scripture for how God can make you a millionaire, he lies. Because Peter didn't become a millionaire after it. And Jesus didn't talk about being a millionaire. And I said, how can you in the whole world say that Jesus multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish, and that means, for what you think, it means that you're going to get an oil block or a gold deposit. How do you think that way? It's food. And by the way, let's try to think. Let's assume it's true. You have 5,000. Did I do this on Saturday? Huh? Did I do this on Saturday? Last, was it your, but not Saturday. All right, so that's for you guys. Stand in the same place. So, he said, 5,000 men. So, 5,000 loaves of bread. How much can you get food? 100 naira should be enough. You're not sure. You do with 500 naira. Loaves of bread. I can see where the problem is. Those are 100 naira. Okay, good. So, 500,000 naira. Okay, then you have, they now brought in 5 other people. The family is large. You have 2.5 million now. Okay? Then you also have fish. Dried fish. What kind of fish you have? Coca. Maybe I have 1 million now. So that's 3.5 million now. Okay, let's get you packs to pack. So you have 3.5, 4 million now. How in the world? Now, you put that in dollars. So what you have there is palliatives. You get it, right? So that's, you know, someone say God can meet your needs. I agree with you. If he can use a raven to bring food to Elijah. Have you ever seen a raven before? What's he going to carry anyway? Look to the scriptures. He says, from henceforth you will be catching men. Why didn't you see that? How come what you saw is a sheep and you don't have any? And what happened? They brought their sheep to the land. Verse 11. And they forsook all and followed him. So it's a miracle of consecration to ministry, not a miracle of becoming a millionaire. Let me see if you understand that. You stop reading things into scripture. When Moses did the miracles of food in the wilderness, he still told them to care for the poor. That wasn't prosperity. That's giving you food when you are hungry. Praise God. Many of them were healed of their sicknesses, yet he asked those who had bodily secretions not to come around. Like what we have today, right? He asked them to, those who were lepers, to stay away. Moses did that. Sometimes we read the nights of scripture, you know, out of context. So here, it's a miracle of evangelism. And in verse 12, it came to pass, chapter 5 again, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou make me clean. Now, leprosy is a disease that is kept far away from people in Israel. He touched him and saying, I will, be thou clean. Immediately leprosy left him, departed from him, verse 14, and charged him to tell no man, and go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for testimony unto them. Now, of course, I know because this is not on video, but I have to repeat myself. That we say, why did he always say, tell no man? We said he said so because he wanted them to understand what he was doing. Eventually, his disciples told all men. But they told all men according to the scriptures. So he wanted them to explain, narrate his miracles according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. So by Luke 24:45, when their eyes opened, then they went to become witnesses. So they were not supposed to be eyewitnesses of miracles. They were meant to be eyewitnesses of the words of the prophets that have come to pass, including the miracles. Let me see if you understand that. Charge no man. Then he sends them to now start teaching men and making disciples of men. So let's go back there. So he says, tell no man, but show yourself to the priest and offer thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So, here again, he's supposed to, just like Moses in Leviticus 14, verse 4, and verse 10, verse 21 and 22, where you are meant to show that you are fit for society, Leviticus 14. No, last we have the National Center for Disease Control. Moses had his own. Leviticus 14, cleansing of lepers. Verse 4. Verse 10. Alright. And then verse 44. Verse 21 and 22. Take an offering there, and then the priest will sanctify him feet. And then ask that he join society. Verse 15, and so much the more went there fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself to the wilderness and prayed. Luke has this particular narration. I don't want to argue more than every other person, but it's so prominent about his prayer. Luke captured how he prayed, Luke 3:21, at the baptism. Then he captures this. Then again, if we just move quickly, Luke 6:12, he captures that again, that he prayed all night to God. And of course, the other times he prayed. So Luke says that he went to the wilderness and he prayed. It came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting back, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal. Of course, that's an after-fact rendition. Not that the power of the Lord was there and they all saw it, but he's saying that this is what was there, but those guys didn't know it. And behold, men brought in a man in the bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they couldn't find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and led him down through the tiling, which is couched with his couch, into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, notice what Luke is doing. He's using something different. This guy is sick. He's sick of a palsy. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Luke 4:18. Aphesis. Aphesis. Forgiven here is aphiemi. Let go. And then the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. Who is it that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Luke is presenting what, pay attention, Simeon said. John said, Israel, behold your God. So, is healing the sick because he forgives sins. Luke 24 again. Repentance and remission of sins. Verse 47, will be preaching his name among all nations. And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered, what reason ye in your heart? Whether it's easier to say, thy sins are forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon the earth to forgive sins. Pay attention now. That you may know that he has the power on the earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the sick, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into your house. So that you may know. Doesn't mean the fellow won't fall sick tomorrow morning. But God's forgiveness of sins is an everlasting gift. So immediately he rose up before him and took up where he lay and departed to his own house glorifying God. And they were all amazed and they glorified God. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Now that these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. Now, we have outcasts. Somewhere in here, a fellow says, depart from me, I'm a sinner. Jesus calls him. The leper, he heals him. In Luke 4:24, he leaves those who rejected him and goes to another city, Capernaum. In Luke 4:43, he goes to other cities. In Luke 5, those inside didn't want to hear him. Somebody comes from outside. Luke is presenting a case that there is rejection to the gospel and there are others that will be brought in. Now, this is the accusation against Paul. Why are you taking the message to the Gentiles? And Luke is presenting a case in here that Jesus left those who rejected him and, as it were, went to the rejects. Levi here is one of such. He's in the great company of publicans, of others that sat with them. And then the Pharisees and scribes, they're saying, how can he eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Verse 31. You're going to see this flow throughout Luke. Let me quickly show you one more. Let's race back to the end. While they mocked Jesus in Luke 23, and they mocked him, the soldiers, the people and the elders, and even the malefactors. In 47, I've shared this already in this series before, just not on video. He glorified God. A centurion, this man was a righteous man. A centurion. So there is a contrast there. Those he goes to, who rejects him, then others embrace him by faith. Because in Luke 24:47, we will preach among all nations. But just like Jesus, where do you begin? Jerusalem. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power. Otherwise the Holy Ghost has come on you. You shall witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. So there's something underlining here. Hosea said, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And I will call those who have mercy, will have mercy. Luke is writing that out for us. That Jesus demonstrates that in the four Gospels. Then in 31, Jesus throws sarcasm. They that are old need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's going to use the same sarcasm to relate a lot with the Pharisees. We're going to see that later. When they come to him and say, this guy eats with sinners. How can he be with a woman who is an adulteress or who is a sinner? How can he eat with publicans? Then he says, which one of you who has 100 sheep, if one goes missing, will he not leave the 99 and goes to seek for the one? And that's sarcasm. And he says, there's more joy in heaven for one soul that repents than for 99 that need no repentance. That's sarcasm. Because 99 that need no repentance is a figure of speech of self-righteous Pharisees. And yet again, by saying those who are whole don't need a physician, who are the whole? The Pharisees. Are they whole? Yes, in their own eyes. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. 33. And they said unto him, why do you disciples, or John, fast often and make prayers, and likewise disciples of Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? Then he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? And the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. Then he said a parable unto them, or spoke, no man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old, for otherwise, then both the new make it a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and spill, and the bottles shall perish. The new wine must be put in new wine bottles, and both are preserved. No man, having drunk old wine straight away, desires new, for he says the old is better. We've done this already in Mark and Matthew, so I don't want to go into that again, so we save our time. Let's just take a few things here in Luke 6 and close for the day. We'll do our best on Saturday to get to chapter 20. Maybe close to 22. So we'll finish the rest next week, Wednesday. It came to pass on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn, and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And the certain of the Pharisees, so you can see the people that kept coming at him, that's the prince of this world, kept coming at him. Okay? You see that consistent thing, like I showed you, you see Pharisees who had twisted the law. They are not true custodians of the knowledge of God in the law. And you also see a contest and conversation around the temple. And also about rejects sinners. Just observe all of that. And also about doing a sign and a wonder. Now, look, watch this. And the signs of the Pharisees said unto him, why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, have you not read as much as this, what David did when himself was hungry, and they that were with him? Then that's for Samuel chapter 21 verse 6, how he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the shewbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest alone. Then he said unto them, of course, Leviticus 24:9 says the shewbread is for the priest. Then he said to them, so you have 1 Samuel, then you have a background, Leviticus 24 verse 6. This is how Jesus taught. Now he says, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, why does he mention Sabbath? Because Sabbath is in the commandments. Exodus 20, verse 5, 6, and 7. Yeah, you read about the Sabbath. Verse 8, actually. Verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. And verse 11. And then when you read about the Sabbath, you go to Genesis chapter 2. Because Moses, in Exodus 20, makes a reference in verse 11. In the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Okay, so Jesus is saying, the Son of Man is the Kurios. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. So, why is there a Sabbath? If there is a Sabbath, what is a Sabbath for? If they are hungry and they are filled on the Sabbath, they have fulfilled the Sabbath, and they have not, should I put it like this, they have not disobeyed the law of the priest. Because the essence is the Sabbath. So, just like when he came to him in Luke 13. Why would you heal the sick on Sabbath? This woman, a daughter of Abraham, ought she not be loosed from my infirmity? On the Sabbath day, if your animal is missing, won't you go after it? And they understood that he was reading the scriptures properly for them. Now watch this. And again, it came to pass also on another Sabbath. So Luke is telling you to reread the Sabbath. That he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The man's right hand was withered. And then in verse 7, the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Imagine those kind of stuff. This is the temptation of Jesus. And they might find an accusation against him. He knew their thoughts. And he said unto the man, which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. And Jesus said to them, this is what you look at now. I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy? And I must mention this. At this crucial time in world history where we have a pandemic in the whole world, and you have some ministers begin to criticize the government for putting restrictions to save lives. I think anything which saves lives is godly. Is it lawful to cover our nose in the service? That's the wrong question. The right question should be, is it right in our service to save lives? If it is so, then we shouldn't read scriptures without understanding. Jesus said, what is good to do? Is covering of the nose, washing your hands, is it evil? No, it's not. Does it prevent evil? Yes, it does. Oh, so what's wrong? Does the government have the right? Romans 13, Paul says, let us be subject to powers, higher powers, those in government, those in authority. For they are ordained of God to be terrors to evil and not to good. Oh, so on the Sabbath or church service is to preserve lives. And this is exactly how Jesus reads the scriptures. He reads Genesis into Leviticus, Exodus, and then 1 Samuel 21, which means David was simply walking in the Sabbath, not the day of the Sabbath or the ceremony of the Sabbath, but the theology in the Sabbath. Rest is good. Rest is healing. Rest preserves. Rest saves. And that's what the Sabbath is for. Who's following what I'm saying? And so here we go. He says, stretch forth your hand. Now, do you know every time he says that, the Pharisees are quiet. Every time he responds, you know why? Because he pricks their hearts to read the scriptures properly. And they deliberately were reading texts or scriptures out of context. I think we can read through chapter 6, because we have a number of things there that we have studied already in Matthew. So I'll go through 6 and be done today on 6 and start from 7 on Saturday. So he's saying, read everything. There was a Sabbath day, but there was a Sabbath because, oh, sorry, let me put it up there. There was a Sabbath day that you are following ceremoniously, but the reason for the Sabbath day is the Sabbath day. Who's following what I'm saying here now? He says, you read the Sabbath day before you read the Sabbath day. Because if you miss Exodus 20:11, 10:11, and then just Exodus 28 and 9, you will misinterpret the scripture. The context of Exodus 28 is Exodus 20:11, which is Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. God blessed man, and he says, cease from your works. It is for preservation. And they were filled with madness and commit one another that what they might do to Jesus. Quickly, let's run to chapter 6. So he came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. When it was day, he called his disciples, and all of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Apostles of his resurrection, fulfillment of scripture, Simon, whom also he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, also called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, who was also a traitor. Now, we've done this story. I think this was Mark or Matthew. We did that seeming contradiction. We sorted that out. So you just go back to Matthew teaching. Then he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their disease. Now, I've explained this to you, that the chronology that Mark uses is not what Matthew uses or Luke. Don't forget, they are not just stating history, they are also teaching theology. In their defense, all they are presenting is Christ fulfilled the scripture. Sometimes Matthew starts with the Sermon on the Mount. Luke doesn't do that. Alright, so each of the synoptic writers employed different technique or techniques in presenting the same story. He came down, and he came down with them and stood in the plain, come of the disciples, among the people, and all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea of coast of Tyre and Sidon, they came to hear him and the people of their diseases. And then they that were vexed on clean spirits, and they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for they were in a virtue out of him, and healed all. And he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, blessed be the poor, yours is the kingdom of God. Those that are hungry, they shall be filled. Blessed are those that weep now, they shall laugh. We've done all this study before in Matthew. Just go get Matthew. But let's look at some specifics where Luke picks out and seems to expand some specifics. God, rejoice in the day, leap for joy. All of that is in Matthew. Then 24, woe unto those that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you. That's not too nice, right? You know, come on. Don't read this in a faith seminar. Woe unto you that are rich, because in relative terms, that had to do with those who were oppressive in their day. Amos chapter 6 and 1. Amos chapter 6. And verse 1. Woe to them that ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass on to Canaan, and from there go to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of Philistines, and they're better than these kingdoms, and their borders greater than your borders. And so he talks about those who acquire physical wealth and all of that. And you have James 5:1 also gives that understanding. He says, you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn. Now, you have to contrast that with the use of poor. The moment you don't see yourself as poor, that means you are rich. And then you are consoled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. But when you are rich, right, you think you have it. If you go to Revelation 3, he says, you say you are rich, but you are poor, you are wretched. Okay, so that's the contrast. Woe unto you when men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Again, contrast this. Then he says, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you. Unto him that smite thee on one cheek, after also offer the other, and he that takes away thy cloak, forbid him not. Then he goes on and on, Matthew 5, you see all that. Then look at verse, okay, let's read it. 30, give to every man that asks of thee, and to him that takes away thy goods, ask not again. So he contrasts the system that was existing in Jerusalem with the gospel, the kingdom of God. Then he says, if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. If you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also even the same. If you lend to them who with whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much gain. But love your enemies, do good, and lend hoping for nothing again, and your reward afterwards shall be great. And you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind to the thankful. And to the evil. So he's presenting the kingdom. So what you need to do is this. You look at the kingdom of God will be, one, those who hunger, those who weep. The kingdom of God is those who are hated for the sake of Christ, no doubt, who are reproached, who are cast out. The kingdom of God, all right, will be those people who are rejected would rejoice, verse 23, who live for joy. Who are persecuted. The kingdom of God is not those who are rich. It's not those who are full, but those who are hungry. It will be seen, not in those who laugh, but those who weep and mourn and lament. The kingdom of God is with those who are spoken ill of. That's really not a nice picture, but that is the kingdom of God. Those who give without expecting nothing back. Those who love. Those who don't hate, those who are kind, those who are merciful like the Heavenly Father. So we're contrasting men and the kingdom of God. men and the kingdom of God. Kingdom of men and kingdom of God. It's almost like kingdom of men looks nice. Verse 37, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the measure which they meet, it shall be measured again to them. Kingdom of men. 39. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, for everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. So Jesus, first of all, describes himself as a fulfillment of all he says is in the kingdom. Then he says, what I said will happen to me. Now, as my disciple, it will just be like that for you. 41. Why beholdest thou the mote that is thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in your own eye? Even how canst thou say to your brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, then thou shalt behold then not the beam that is in thy own eye. Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thy own eye. Then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree brings forth not good fruit, corrupt fruit, sorry, and neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So he begins to describe actions, man, deeds as a tree. Again, that's the Genesis rendering. Read that back to us. So back to us again. For every tree is known by its own fruit. Of thorns, men do not gather figs. For of thorns, sorry, nor of the bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart. So where do we find the tree? In the heart of men. Brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. Of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not about just confessing the word. Actually saying that it's the deposit in the man's heart, all right, which is either by faith or unbelief, where he acts, how he reacts. 46. Why do you call me Lord and not the things which I say? Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and doeth them, I'll show you to be what he is like. He's like a man which built an house and digs deep. And lays the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, and the steam beat vehemently upon the house, and couldn't shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And he that hears and does not, is like a man without a foundation built, and a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So basically, you see that this is already in Matthew though, Luke is showing us a contrast, and that contrast must be very clear. That the kingdom of God, now, if you get Luke 24, 25, it says, he will enter into his glory. So the glory of God is also seen in suffering, shame, alright? Weeping, mourning, lamenting. That's quite strange. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, enter into his glory, and this is the kingdom of God. Persecution, lament, and all of that. And that means that mourning, lamentations, persecution is positive. Just like we have signs and wonders, pay attention, healing of the blind eye, the persecution of the kingdom is a sign of it. It shows that it is not of this world, at all. It shows it is not in any way of this world. And so Jesus makes that very, very clear distinction. So let's just wrap up with this. So we read Luke by primarily going to the very last chapter. These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, everything will be fulfilled. Read everything he said in Luke 6. Lamentations. Mourning. Did that happen in his death? Yeah. Yeah. Did people desire in his death? Yeah. Yeah. Was there persecution? Oh, yeah. Did he continue? So you know, sometimes we say, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that follow. People think that, oh my God, the sufferings of Christ, he has suffered, I have the glory. Now ask them, what is the glory? A new shirt. A new car. No, the glory is to bear the same marks of the Savior. Many people like the healing ministry of Jesus. They don't like the teaching ministry of Jesus and the fruit of it. Some like the teaching ministry of Jesus. They don't like the suffering ministry of Jesus, the compassion ministry of Jesus, or the dying ministry of Jesus. But that is the glory that should follow. Amen. Continue next week. Praise God. Let's start with a few.